In the summer of 1939, American preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse took his family to the coast of France for a vacation. There, he took some family pictures on the beaches of northern France that were later used by the Allies in the D-Day invasion. At the time, the little villages there in Normandy, nestled on the coast, were alive with vacationers. It was in the peak of vacation season. A war was brewing in Europe. But there on the coast, the feeling was one of calm and serenity. No one knew just how far the Germans would go in their militaristic ambitions. They didn't know it, but war was just around the corner. Barnhouse left in September for a series of meetings in Belfast, Ireland. Leaving the little beach community there, he began to realize that the atmosphere was tense. People everywhere were preparing for the worst. Already, the commercial flights to England had been canceled. And so in order to get to Belfast, he first had to go to Paris by train, then over to the coast, and then he had to take a small steamer across the English Channel to London. Everywhere he went, all over France, he heard the bell toll. He heard the ringing of the bell, alerting people to a coming disaster, mobilizing the soldiers for battle. Everywhere he went, French soldiers were scurrying about, preparing. When he arrived in London, he witnessed hordes of small children being evacuated from the city. One little tyke summed up the commotion and the fear that gripped the moment. The child had been given a candy bar and had smeared chocolate all over its face. On top of that, it had wet in its pants, and the baby was just crying. The tears seemed to sort of capture the moment. They were a mixture of uncertainty, of misery, and of terror. En route from London to Belfast, Barnhouse learned by radio that Hitler had invaded Poland. Things were indeed getting tense. The British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, had given Hitler an ultimatum. He had said that by 11 o'clock on Sunday, that Hitler would need to withdraw or else Great Britain would declare war on Germany. Barnhouse finally arrived late Saturday night in Belfast, and the last words that his host said to him before leaving that night were these: "I do hope that you will have a good sermon tomorrow. It may be that tomorrow is the last sermon that many of the men will ever hear." Talking about preaching under pressure. The next day, the sanctuary was full. Everyone was anxious and interested in hearing what God had to say for this crisis moment. The congregation was singing hymns. When an elder approached the platform and slipped Barnhouse a message, the note read, "No reply from Hitler. The Prime Minister has declared war." It was just seconds later that the guest speaker was announced and Barnhouse approached the pulpit. He had selected for his text that morning Matthew chapter 24, verse 6. He read the text, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled." He began by recalling to the congregation the horrors of war. He began by describing depressing descriptions of war. And after each description, he would repeat the refrain, "But do not be troubled. Millions of homes will be broken up, but do not be troubled. Children will be torn from their mothers. Husbands and brothers will perish in the field of battle, but do not be troubled. Innocent blood will flow like a river. Children will be left orphans, but do not be troubled." As the tension mounted, the preacher finally turned his eyes towards heaven, and he shouted, "Do not be troubled." These words are either the words of a madman or the words of God. How can these words be spoken to men who have hearts that weep, who have bowels that are gripped with compassion? Unless Jesus is God, He has no right to tell us, do not be troubled. Barnhouse then went on to describe indeed how Jesus Christ is God. He is the God of history. He is the God who is in charge of every circumstance. All that happens in life flows through a channel that has been dug by God. Though man's sin causes him to act like a savage beast, attacking and devouring his fellow man, even in the midst of human insanity, God is still God. He is still in control. He is still in charge. He has not gone to sleep, even in the midst of war. He is in charge of human history. He is awake on the bridge. He sees the future and is in control of events, no matter how terrible those events may seem. This was Barnhouse's sermon, and this is Habakkuk's message. This is the theme of his prophecy, that even in the midst of calamity, and tragedy, and uncertainty, and confusion, God is in control. Even if you're having a bad day, God is in charge. God is still in control. God's people are not to let the momentary pandemonium rob them of God's eternal peace. The just, the righteous, the child of God, shall live by faith. The torch that guides us through the unknown and the unseen is the burning of our faith. When life gets confusing and demanding, we're to walk by faith, not by sight. Thus is the message of Habakkuk. He begins the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now Habakkuk lived toward the end of the 7th century B.C. He was a contemporary of King Josiah and of the prophet Jeremiah. He may even have known Daniel and Ezekiel. There is a legend. It's recorded in the Apocrypha. It really amounts to a tall tale, but I'll share it anyway. Habakkuk was taking dinner to the workers in the field, when suddenly an angel appeared to him and told him that Daniel was in the lion's den back in Babylon. Habakkuk said, "Well, who's Daniel and what's Babylon?" Well, the angel grabbed him by the hair of the head, carried him all the way to Babylon, and Habakkuk fed the dinner to Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel thanked God for it, and Habakkuk boarded the return flight to Judea. A hair-raising experience indeed. The facts, though, are that we really know very little about Habakkuk, other than what we're able to deduce from the book. Habakkuk was a priest. We know that from the last verse of the book. A priest as well as a prophet. He was a musician. He was a songwriter. A portion of the book appears as a poem, as a song. He was a man who loved to worship God. He was also a devout man, aware of the declining moral state of the nation Israel. He was knowledgeable of God's justice and righteousness. He was a thinker. He was aware of world events. Most importantly, he was a deeply spiritual man. He desired to know God. He wanted to get in on God's plans and God's purposes. He knew how to pray and wait on God. Habakkuk was a man who lived in crisis times, and God taught him powerful lessons, important lessons for you and I. In chapter 1, we find Habakkuk wondering and wrestling. In chapter 2, we find him watching and waiting. In chapter 3, we find him worshiping and witnessing. In chapter 1, he begins in the valley. In chapter 2, he climbs into the tower. And in chapter 3, he ascends onto the mountain. In chapter 1, Habakkuk sighs. In chapter 2, he seeks. And in chapter 3, he sings. This short prophecy begins with a sob and it ends with a song. It's a book for everyone who's ever struggled with the presence of evil in the world and has looked into the face of God and have asked Him the question, why, God? Why do you tolerate evil? Why, if you're a good God, if you're a loving God, do you put up with evil? Why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? O Lord, how long shall I cry? And you will not hear. Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Now, the Hebrew word translated cry here means to roar or to scream. Habakkuk is so disturbed over the evil that he sees. He's made the startling discovery that life is not always fair. Injustice and inequity have reached up and slapped him in the eyes. He feels helpless to change things. He's so disturbed and frustrated. He feels so impotent. He's so, frustrated with the system that he's just about to scream, he says. And what adds to his misery is that he wonders why God doesn't do anything to restore order. God, why are you not punishing the wicked, delivering the righteous? It seems that you're inactive. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Habakkuk is asking God, why do I see this wickedness? Why have you revealed this wickedness to me? If I can't change it and if you won't change it, why have you exposed me to it? Are you trying to torment me? What's the deal, God? These are some of the things he's observed. Therefore, the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. Sounds as if he's describing our judicial system. A system that focuses more on protecting the rights of the criminals than the rights of the victims. A recent study revealed that of every 1,000 violent crimes committed in our country, a measly 2.4 criminals were brought to justice. A different study revealed that on the average, it takes 22 years and a cost to the taxpayers of $1.8 million before a convicted murderer is finally brought to execution. The obvious result of a cumbersome appeals process that allows the convicted murderer to waste our money and buy more time. Habakkuk is saying that the system isn't working. Neither is ours. He says, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Justice never goes forth, but judgments proceed. In other words, though the courts are incapable of administering justice, they're still busy. It's been noted that America has 95% of the world's lawyers, but only 5% of the world's population. Frivolous and unscrupulous lawsuits overload our legal dockets. The wicked and the greedy use the courts to pad their pockets and further their agendas. Yes, there is no justice, but that doesn't stop judgments from being rendered, Habakkuk says. You see, Habakkuk concludes, the righteous, they're outnumbered. They're surrounded by the Indians like, in the Wild West, the covered wagons. That's how he views the righteous. They're the settlers who are surrounded by the attacking Indians. They're outnumbered. They're surrounded. And yet, where is the cavalry? Where is God? Why doesn't God come to the rescue? The real question behind Habakkuk's social commentary and the question we so often ask is, if evil abounds and God is good, why isn't God doing something about the evil? Where is God in these wicked days? Well, the Lord speaks to him. He says, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. Habakkuk has accused God of doing nothing, of being inactive towards the evil in the land. But God responds, "Not so. Habakkuk, I'm at work even as we speak. As a matter of fact, my plan is so tremendous that it's going to blow your mind when you see it. It's going to knock your socks off. You'll be utterly astounded at what I'm doing when I reveal it to you." Habakkuk had assumed that God was inactive. But to the contrary, God was at work, preparing to bring judgment on the wicked in a way that Habakkuk had never dreamed. You see, this is often the case. We are so prone to tunnel vision. We get focused on our own little petty problems. We tend to zero in on our situation and we draw broad conclusions from our narrow experiences. You've heard the expression, "It's a jungle out there." And indeed it is. At times our journey through life is like plowing through a thick jungle, through the jungle brush. We're hacking away with our machete, moving one step at a time, but the jungle is so thick, you can't see 3 feet in front of you, let alone see your ultimate destination. You're wondering if the guide really knows where he's going, what he's doing. Well, for the Christian, God is the guide. And he does know what he's doing and where he's going. From his vantage point, there is no panic. There is no problem. If you're following him, you're precisely on course. He has you right where he wants you. You're plowing through the jungle, but God is up ahead. God is at work. Even as you're depressed, even as you're complaining and asking questions, God is already at work. He's making provisions that you don't yet know you need. All you can see is a leaf in your face, but just around the corner, God is hanging a bridge across a raging river. God is building a shelter, a hut that will protect you from wild animals. God is preparing a table, a feast of delicious fruits. God is already answering prayers you've yet to pray. His hand is at work, even though to you His hand is invisible. God tells Habakkuk in these next several verses exactly what he's doing to judge the evil about which the prophet is so frustrated. When Habakkuk voiced his complaint, God's plan was already in motion. He accused God of being inactive. To the contrary, God was on top of the situation. He says, "For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves." Now, these guys don't mess around. "Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and seize it." Now, at the time, it was Assyria that was the dominant world empire. They had been for some 250 years. In fact, in the middle of the 7th century B.C., Assyria was as strong as it had ever been. It had just come through a period of great prosperity and power. It had reached its zenith. You see, this was during the days of Habakkuk. This is why God said, "You won't believe it when I show it to you. It's going to blow your mind. It's something that you can't fathom." Habakkuk would have never believed how quickly one superpower would give way to another superpower. And yet the Lord tells Habakkuk to hold on to his hat. This great, powerful empire, Assyria, is going down. For God is raising up the Chaldeans, or the Babylonians, as they're called. Babylon conquered Assyria in 612 B.C. and defeated Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish in 605. God had brought Nebuchadnezzar and his band of Babylonians to power in order to use them to bring judgment on Judah and the other nations. God was raising up the Chaldeans as His instrument of judgment. Habakkuk heard it, but he had a hard time believing it, just as God had told him. Wow. This surprises him. This is not what he expected. God is raising up the Babylonians to bring judgment. Incredible. He says, then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. This is exactly what happened to the Babylonian emperor, King Nebuchadnezzar. In the beginning, God called Nebuchadnezzar His servant. And God used Nebuchadnezzar as His instrument. But the man's victories went to his head. He became proud. You remember in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, Nebuchadnezzar walks out on his balcony. And he looks out over this glorious city of Babylon. He says to himself, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" God had given the Babylonians success, but He had taken credit for the victory. God had raised them up in victory, but they raised themselves up in pride. Habakkuk continues, "Now, are you not from everlasting, O Lord? And cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he?" Now, God's answer to Habakkuk raises more questions than it answers. Habakkuk, he said, "God, you're not doing anything about the wicked." God says, "Oh, wait a minute. Yes, I am." But now, when God reveals His plan to Habakkuk, it sort of blows a fuse. This is not what he expected. This creates more problems than it solves. You see, Habakkuk understands that God is going to judge the people for their wickedness. He's marked them for correction, he says. But the thing that puzzles him is, why is he going to judge the Jews by a people less righteous than Judah? Yes, Judah had declined morally. Yes, the Jews were involved in wickedness. But compared to the idolatrous and the barbaric and the, just lascivious Babylonians, the Jews look like little choir boys. You see, Habakkuk is thinking, okay, maybe God is at work. But what he's doing just doesn't make sense. Why is he judging a people for their wickedness by using a people far more wicked than the people he's judging? To Habakkuk, that just doesn't make sense. You see, in the beginning of this chapter, Habakkuk has wondered about God. He wondered why God was inactive, and he discovered that He wasn't. But now he begins to wrestle. He wondered, now he wrestles. He wrestles with why God would seemingly be inconsistent. He's inactive, but no, He's not. But He's inconsistent because He's doing things that I didn't expect. He's using a wicked heathen nation to judge His chosen people. He's wrestling with these inconsistencies. Why is God doing this? Why is God judging in this manner? He continues, "Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them?" In other words, it's as if no one's in control. It's as if history has gone berserk. Habakkuk is wrestling with what he sees as inconsistencies. I know there's a righteous God behind the scenes calling the shots, but this is not the way I imagine Him to work. It looks to me that history has gone haywire. that the circumstances that are unfolding are occurring randomly. Nothing makes sense. There seems to be no master plan. Henry Ford once said, "History is bunk. History is an accident." Habakkuk is wrestling with history. Is it bunk or is God in control? Is history indeed His story? Or is it an unguided chain of random accidents? Which is it? He says, "They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. They worship their own achievements, their own military might. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity?" This is the puzzling thing. It's just not like God to take a wicked, proud nation like the Babylonians and use them to devour other nations more righteous than, you know, the Babylonians, more righteous than themselves. Habakkuk is confused. He's perplexed. He's having a difficult time squaring what he sees God doing with who he knows God is. He says, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what He will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved." What do you do when God doesn't make sense? When you have a hard time squaring what you see God doing with who you know God is and what you know God is. When life goes haywire. When all your conclusions come up confusion. When you can't square horrible circumstances with a loving God. How do you respond? Do you abandon what you know of God and jump to wrong conclusions? Or do you seek the Lord? Habakkuk decides to ascend into the tower and to wait upon God. Rather than jump to the wrong conclusions, Habakkuk climbs to get the right perspective. He ascends to the top of the wall. He climbs into the tower. He gets alone to hear from God. Rather than draw false assumptions, Habakkuk gives God an opportunity to explain himself. Habakkuk humbles himself. He acknowledges that he doesn't know all there is to know about God. He climbs to his knees, which is the highest climb that a man can make. He climbs to his knees and he seeks a new perspective. He seeks God's perspective. Whenever life throws you a curve, you have a choice. You can jump or you can climb. You can jump to conclusions or you can climb to a conversation. You can jump to conclusions about God or you can climb into the tower and have a conversation with God. You can fold your faith and give up on God, or you can fortify your faith and grow in God. Habakkuk chooses the latter, literally the ladder. He climbs into the tower to get a new perspective, to get God's perspective. Now, before we leave verse 1, I want us to notice four attitudes that Habakkuk takes with him into the tower. You see, it's impossible to pray, to seek God, and yet God not answer. All too often this happens when we approach God with the wrong attitudes. Notice in this verse we find Habakkuk's fourfold attitude toward seeking God, toward his prayer life. First, determination. Second, isolation. Third, humiliation. Fourth, expectation. First, determination. Notice Habakkuk says, "I will stand my watch." There's a note there of determination. I will stand my watch. The implication is that he's not coming down until God speaks to him. You know, so often we don't hear from God because we give up too easily. You remember Moses fasted for 40 days and nights before God ever spoke to him. Man, we pray for 15 minutes and God doesn't speak. You know, we call it quits. Jeremiah 29 verse 13 tells us, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." With all your heart. There's a determination. I'm going up into the tower and I'm not coming down until I hear from God. If you're in a crisis tonight, if you need to hear from God, if you're confused and perplexed, rather than jump to the wrong conclusions about God, it's time to climb the tower and have a conversation with God. And go into the tower and determine that you're not coming down until you hear from God, until you get His perspective on things. Second, notice isolation. Habakkuk climbs atop the ramparts. He goes up on the wall into the tower. When I was in Jerusalem, I walked the ramparts of the city. And it was amazing how peaceful and quiet it is atop the walls of Jerusalem, especially in contrast to the pandemonium in the streets. You go around atop the Damascus Gate, and it's so quiet there. It's so peaceful and restful there. But then you look over the wall and there is the bazaar below and all the squabbling and the bickering and the bargaining and the people mashed in like sardines. Atop the walls was a quiet place. It was a place where a person could get away. It was a place where a person could really focus in on God. We need to remember that God speaks in a still small voice. And so if we're going to hear God, we need to find a quiet time, a quiet place. We need to cultivate a quiet heart if we're going to hear clearly from our Father. An Indian from the reservation was visiting his friend in New York City, and the two were walking down the street. Suddenly the Indian stopped. He said to his friend, "I hear a cricket." And his friend said, "You hear a what?" "I hear a cricket." "You can't possibly hear a cricket. This is a noisy street. The buses are roaring by. The subway is rattling. You can't possibly hear a cricket." "Oh yes, I hear a cricket." The Indian walked over to a concrete, container, and shrub was in the container. He dug his hand down into the shrub and there he pulled out this tiny little cricket. The friend was amazed. "Wow. I can't believe you heard a cricket." The Indian said, "Well, don't be so surprised. It's not really such a big deal. We train our ears to hear what we want to hear. Here, let me demonstrate." And he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a handful of coins, quarters, dimes. And he took the coins and he threw them on the street. And instantly, every head within a block turned and focused right on those coins dropping on the street. Point was made. We train our ears to hear what we want to hear. It's not that we can't hear. We can hear. The question is, what are we listening for? What have we trained ourselves to listen for? Habakkuk had isolated himself. He'd gotten away from the distractions. He'd gone up into the tower in order to focus in on God, in order to train his ears to hear the still small voice of God. Third, humiliation. Notice here, Habakkuk expects a rebuke. He says, "And I'm going to go up and figure out what I will answer when I'm reproved." He already knows that he's going to be rebuked by God. He knows that the problem is with him, and it's not with God. You see, this is always a safe assumption, that the problem's me, not God. Isaiah 55 reminds us, "As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts, says the Lord." You see, when God doesn't make sense, a safe assumption is that it's my problem, not His. It's the result of my limited understanding rather than some limitation on God's part. We need to go to God with humiliation, with a humble heart, recognizing that it's our problem, not His, and asking Him for His explanation, for His wisdom. We need His perspective. So often when we pray, we're telling God our perspective. You know, what's He want with your perspective? You're the one that needs His perspective. His ways are higher than your ways. His thoughts higher than your thoughts. You need His perspective. Finally, notice the attitude of expectation. Habakkuk says, I will watch to see what He will say to me. Not what He might say to me, or what I wish He would say to me, or what I hope He will say to me. No, he says, I will watch to see what He will say to me. He's expecting God to answer. And I want you to understand, God answers an expectant heart. Here's how you know whether you have an expectant heart. When you pray, do you carry with you a pencil and a piece of paper? Are you expecting God to speak to you? If you're expecting God to speak to you, don't you think you'd be ready to write it down? But if you just pray and you don't have a piece of paper and a pencil, could it be that it's just one-way communication? You're not really expecting God to say anything to you. You've just got a lot to say to Him. Well, Habakkuk had an expectant heart. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Faith believes not only that God exists, but that He rewards those who seek Him, that He answers prayer. God speaks to expectant hearts. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. In other words, God's answer to Habakkuk is not only going to be for Habakkuk personally, but for everyone. Habakkuk is to write it plainly on the tablets. In other words, emblazon it on a billboard. Make sure that everyone sees it so that they can understand and apply it, so that they can take the truth and run with it, literally. He says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. God is warning Habakkuk that he'll have to wait to see the completion of what he's about to be told. But be patient. God will fulfill His word in all of God's promises. In order to receive them, it requires two things. Requires faith, and it requires patience. Because you never reap in the same season that you sow. We'd have no problem sowing good seed if we reaped the harvest immediately. But no, there's a long summer between the time you sow and the time you reap. You've got to be patient. Remember what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us in chapter 6, verse 12. It's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises. He says, behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him. Pride was the sin of the Babylonians. This is what brought their downfall. Did you hear about the guy who thought he was so great that he had himself cloned? He had another one just like him running around. But after a while, his clone learned some dirty language. The clone actually became quite vulgar. It got to the point to where the man hated to be around himself. And so one day he was out by the edge of the cliff and he pushed the clone right off the cliff. Immediately the man was arrested and was charged with making an obscene clone fall. Babylon will one day fall because of its pride. Then he says, but the just shall live by his faith. The proud will fall, but the just will live. God will punish the wicked and reward the righteous. Habakkuk, The just will live. Don't worry. And then he adds, the just will live by faith. What a message to Habakkuk. For at the time, Habakkuk was living by sight. He was upset because he couldn't see God working. He was living by intellect. He was upset because what he saw God doing didn't make sense. He was living by emotion. He was so frustrated at what he was experiencing, he was about to scream. You see, the situation didn't look right or seem right or feel right. But God says it doesn't matter. God says it doesn't matter how things look or seem or feel. For we, the just, the righteous, the children of God, are to walk by faith, not by sight. We're to trust God in every circumstance. He's at work even when He can't be seen. We need to believe that He's wise even when He doesn't make sense to us. We're to believe He's wonderful even when He doesn't provide a sensation or the feeling that we're looking for. When you can't observe Him or understand Him or even experience Him, you can still trust Him. And we're told that the just will live by faith. This is the Christian life. This is what it's all about. God doesn't promise us that we'll live by sight or that we'll live by reason and logic or that we'll live by feeling and emotion. Now, certainly, at times we do see God's hand at work. And there are times when we do understand His plan and we see it and, wow, it's so beautiful, it's so rational, it's so logical. Beautiful. And there are times when we do experience God's love in our lives and the joy and all the emotion and the sensation that comes through the Holy Spirit. There are times when we get tinges and experience many of those things, but that's not how we're to live. We're not to live. We're not to be spurred on. We're not to be motivated by what we see or by how we think or by what we feel. The just, Habakkuk says, will live by faith. This will be their lifestyle. This will be the characteristic of their walk. The just will live by faith. This verse is one of the most famous verses in all of the Bible. A Jewish rabbi by the name of Simlai in the 3rd century A.D. noted that Moses had given his people 365 negative commands and 248 positive commands, referring to the law of Moses. He said in Psalm 15, David reduces the commandments to 11. In Isaiah 33, verses 14 and 15, they are further reduced to 6. In Micah 6, verse 8, Micah reduces them to 3. You remember? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. But here, Habakkuk reduces them to one single solitary command. The just will live by faith. This was the verse that captured the heart of the Apostle Paul. It was from this one verse that he hammered out the doctrine of justification by faith. Three times in the New Testament, he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Once in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. Then again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 11. And finally in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Actually, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is the seed from which the entire New Testament sprouts. The just shall live by faith. Remember, the book of Romans is about God's work of justification. And so the emphasis in Romans when he quotes this verse is the just, those that are justified, are treated just as if I'd never sinned. Those that are treated that way by God and forgiven so completely, they live by faith. Galatians teaches us that we're saved not by the works of the law, but by the hearing of faith. And so the emphasis in Galatians is on the word faith. The just shall live by faith. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were being tempted to go back to Judaism rather than learning to live by faith. They wanted to go back to rules and rituals and traditions. And so in Hebrews, the emphasis is on the word live. The just shall live by faith. Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews form a trilogy of commentary all intended to interpret this one verse in Habakkuk. Indeed, it is one of the greatest verses in all of the Bible. It was also this verse that caught the imagination of a young German monk by the name of Martin Luther. As a young man, Luther enrolled in an Augustinian monastery where he earned a doctorate in theology, but his theology was empty theology, an empty scholarship. The more he understood of God's holiness, the more his heart was troubled. The more he felt guilty of his own sin, sin that he was painfully aware of. In order to appease his conscience and squelch his guilt, Luther tried to punish his body, his flesh, from which his evil desires were aroused. He thought that by starving and depriving the flesh, he could overcome sin in his life. He would fast 2 weeks at a time. When temperatures dropped below freezing, the monk would go outside and sleep out in the cold without a blanket. At times he would beat his own body until it was black and blue and bleeding. He hoped that somehow by punishing his body he could rid it of its evil lusts. He went to confession so often that the abbot finally told him, "Martin, either go out and commit a sin worth confessing or stop coming in here so often." In Rome, there was a cathedral in the Church of St. John. And in the cathedral, there was a staircase that was supposedly brought to Rome from Jerusalem. The legend said that it was the staircase on which Jesus stood when he was tried before Pilate. The stairs were adorned with little pieces of mosaic glass, which supposedly signified the places where the blood of Jesus had dripped from his beaten body. Penitents would pilgrimage to Rome, where there they would climb the staircase on their knees and whip themselves, kiss the mosaics in hopes of somehow overcoming their sin and proving to God their sincerity, gaining God's favor and finding God's forgiveness and peace. Martin Luther longed for peace. He searched for peace for his troubled heart. And so he made this pilgrimage to Rome. He crossed the Alps on foot. On the way he grew ill and he almost died, and he was taken to a monastery where there the brothers nursed him back to health. While recovering, one of the monks suggested that he read the book of Habakkuk. He did. And this young German monk was particularly attracted to this verse, chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." He read it, and yet he didn't understand it. He continued to roam. And he entered the Church of St. John and he climbed those stairs on his knees. Each time he came to one of the mosaic pieces in the stairs, he stopped and he beat himself. And then he kissed the glass, hoping somehow to rid himself of his guilt and earn God's favor. Halfway up the stairs, suddenly, the Holy Spirit spoke to him. And the words came into his mind from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. "That the just shall live by faith." This time he understood. All that he was doing, all that he was sacrificing, all that he was suffering, all that he was involved in was unnecessary. That if he wanted to earn God's favor, if he wanted to be rid of sin, all he had to do was trust, have faith in Jesus Christ. Suddenly it hit him. It was like a light shining from heaven. Luther himself wrote of the experience. He said, "Before those words broke upon my mind, I hated God and was angry with Him. But when by the Spirit of God I understood those words, 'The just shall live by faith,' oh, the just shall live by faith, then I felt born again like a new man. I entered through the open doors into the very paradise of God." Luther was indeed moved. He laid down his whip. He returned to his monastery in Wittenberg, and he began what has come to be known as the Protestant Reformation, the greatest move of history in modern times. And the rallying cry for Martin Luther and for all those who joined him in this great move of God continued to be Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, "The just shall live by faith." We would do well to make this verse our rallying cry. The believer is not only saved by faith, but he lives by faith. The just shall live by faith. Not only does forgiveness of sin and a home in heaven come to us through faith, but all of God's blessings, all of the favor and the joys of the Christian life are granted by grace through faith. Joy and peace, assurance and satisfaction, gifts and callings, usefulness and maturity, all of God's blessings are the result of faith. Nothing in the Christian life is earned by our suffering or our laboring or our performance. It's all a free gift received by faith, just by trusting Jesus. You see, the problem with legalism, in other words, trying to earn God's favor, trying to barter for God's blessing, is that it is never enough and it's never quite clear. That's two problems with legalism. It's never enough and it's never quite clear. If it's up to me to be good enough for God, then how good is good enough? God is holy. His personal standards call for perfection. If it's up to me to be good enough for God, I'm doomed to the same frustrating experience that Martin Luther was tortured by. Gloom, doom. For how can I, a sinful person, be good enough for a holy God? Besides, legalistic living is never quite clear. If it's up to me to perform, to live up to certain standards, then which standards am I to obey? Standards change from culture to culture, even from person to person. Whose standards am I to live by? Whose interpretation am I to follow? Did you know that in India, Christian women wear dresses from their necks down to their ankles? With the exception of their stomachs, the dresses all have a bare midriff. Now the Indian women wear these dresses and they consider them to be in perfect keeping with standards of modesty. But if you go further east out to Trinidad and Tobago, a Christian woman there showing her stomach would be frowned upon. She would be considered immoral. Now, she could wear a dress with a slit down her back. She could expose her shoulders. Her shoulders could be bare. But if she shows her stomach, she's frowned upon. Now you go to Japan. And there, if a woman shows her stomach or shows her shoulders, she's frowned upon. But Christian sisters there, they wear tight skirts that expose their legs. People think nothing of it. You see, the problem with legalism is that it's a moving target. It changes from location to location. It changes from generation to generation. You're never quite sure where you stand because the ground under you is always shifting. Legalism is a difficult lifestyle. You're never enough and you're never quite sure. But you see, God has made it so simple. Rather than giving us a list of rules and regulations, making my progress in Christ dependent on my performance, God has given us one rule, one guideline. He says, the just shall live by faith. He says, if you're just, if you want to be a child of God, then just live by faith. Trust the Lord. Rely on Jesus and He'll work in your life. It's just that simple. You don't have to keep a bunch of rules and regulations. You don't have to follow a lot of standards. It's not up to you to perform. No, it's up to you to have faith. Just trust Jesus. Walk with Him. Rely on Him. He'll make the changes He desires in your life. He'll crown you with glory. He'll comfort you. He'll change you. He'll call you to service. He'll consecrate your life and use you for His glory. Live by faith and you can't go wrong. Always remember, it's not by sight what we see, or by sense how we think, or by sentiment how we feel. No, we're told, the just shall live by faith. It's faith, guys. It's so simple, so easy. Just trust Him. Love Him. Rely on Him. Follow Him. Don't worry about the standards and the rules. Just love Him. And follow Him. The just shall live by faith. Father, we thank You for these powerful words. For this glorious verse. The seed from which the whole New Testament sprouts. Lord, we ask that You forgive us for the times when we've doubted You because we couldn't see You. The times, Lord, when we questioned You because You didn't make sense to us. The times, Lord, when we doubted our salvation and wondered if You were even in our lives because we didn't feel You. Oh, Lord, forgive us. Well, Lord, You've told us and made it so clear. We're not to live by sight or sense or sentiment. But we're to live by faith. Lord, help us to be people of faith. People who just trust You simply and completely. Lord, we love You. We thank You for Jesus and making it so simple for us. Lord, work in our lives. Help us to see, Lord, that You're ahead. You're out front. You're leading us. From Your perspective, Lord, there's no panic. There's no problem. Help us, Lord, to trust You. In Jesus' name we ask.